Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Genesis 17. Genesis 17, we'll read verses 1 to 14. God's word reads as follows. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So far the reading of God's holy word. If you'll also now turn with me to Lord's Day 27. Again, in your forms book underneath your pews, to page 229. Lord's Day 27. Does this outward washing with water itself wash away sins? No. Only Jesus. The Holy Spirit cleanses us from all sins. Why then does the Holy Spirit call baptism the water of rebirth and the washing away of sins? Should infants also be baptized?
Yes, infants as well as adults are included in God's covenant and people. And they no less than adults are promised deliverance from sin. Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who works
Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the topic of infant baptism is a bit of a hot button issue that generates a lot of discussion and debate these days as more and more people we hear of and know, and even former elders and deacons who once signed the form of subscription, leaving our Reformed churches to join churches that practice only believers' baptism. It seems that infant baptism has become a negotiable teaching and practice that more and more people are readily and more willingly to let go. But then, do we as parents, as grandparents, elders and deacons and members of Reformed churches, are we able to defend, are we able to explain what baptism is really all about? Why do we baptize infants? Is it merely a tradition? Is it because that's the way we've always done it and the way we've always known it to be? We're just following in the footsteps? Can we actually support this teaching and practice from Scripture? Well, that's precisely what we want to address this morning together under the theme, why we baptize infants. Why? Because our children are included in God's covenant. Secondly, our children are to be distinguished. And thirdly, baptism has replaced circumcision. The first reason that we baptize infants, as stated in the Catechism, is that infants as well as adults are in God's covenant and are His people. They, no less than adults, are promised the forgiveness of sins through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who produces faith. When God created man, He created man in His own image to enjoy a living and a fellowship with Him, with man. God graciously established a covenant, a binding agreement with man, with promises as well as conditions. And these promises, these conditions would be true, not just for Adam, but including his children and all his descendants after him. This we call the covenant of life or the covenant of works is a generational covenant, isn't it? But then, as we all know, Adam broke covenant by willfully disobeying God. But God did not abandon Adam or his descendants. God in His grace reached down to a fallen humanity with the promise that from the seed of the woman would come the Messiah, this eternal Son of God who would come to conquer Satan, sin, and death. And this promise of God was ratified between God and Abraham as recorded in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. These promises of God were given not just to Abraham, but they included significantly his children, all those within the entire household, including all future generations. Listen again to God's promise in Genesis 17, 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. This promise of God was signed and sealed by God, as we read earlier in verses 9 to 14. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male in your generation who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who's not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." God extends to Abraham and his offspring a most wonderful promise. "I will be your God, and you shall be my people." What's being signed and sealed here in the rite of circumcision, both the promises and the curses of the covenant of grace. God of his grace enters into fellowship with believers with these promises extended to children of believing parents for generations still to come. Failure to circumcise would mean being cut off from God. We saw an example of that with Moses as he's preparing to go to Egypt. All of a sudden, God's ready to strike Moses dead even before he begins his work. Why? Because he had failed to circumcise his two sons. And so there's a play on words, a cutting that signifies the inclusion of the covenant, but also a cutting off if you do not. One author put it this way: ever since the gospel was first proclaimed, there has been no change in the nature of the covenant standing of the people of God. And children have always been given a definite place and value in the community of believers. They were the children of God's children, children of promise, children of the covenant, children on whom God had set his mark. And so, congregation, throughout the entire Old Testament, we read how children are regarded as an integral part of the Old Testament church. Children enter into a relationship with God under the terms and conditions of the covenant of grace. Children are not merely standing on the outside of the church looking in. They have been incorporated by God into that fellowship of that covenant. They are not ignored. They are not being overlooked by God. They are not left in limbo, as it were, until such time as they come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. For over 4,000 years, children in the Old Testament church were always viewed as covenant children within the covenant community. They were heirs to the promises of God, promises that were signed and sealed through circumcision. But wasn't the covenant of grace just an Old Testament sort of thing? That's the argument we hear sometimes. Wasn't it replaced with a new covenant? Don't the Old Testament prophets make reference to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit when a new covenant will be established, not with the cutting of the foreskin, but a cutting away of the heart? Turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, beginning at verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. And so the question then, congregation, is what is new about this covenant is not the actual promise of grace signed and sealed between God and Abraham, but the manner in which it is now to be executed. It is the same Abrahamic covenant of grace, but with a new help, the Holy Spirit. And so with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, we do not suddenly throw out the old Abrahamic covenant. It's not now suddenly rendered null and void. No, we see the continuation of the old covenant under new conditions, namely, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The focus of the new covenant in the New Testament does not suddenly shift away from God's grace now to the individual believer's faith. The focus of the new covenant doesn't suddenly now say, children, you have no part in this new covenant. With this new covenant, you are now cut off. That's not what's going on. The focus of the new covenant doesn't mean that God has now suddenly revoked the old covenant. God enters into a binding contract, an everlasting covenant. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be the God to you and your descendants after you. And now, in the New Testament, God is certainly no less gracious to children of believing parents than he was to the children in the Old Testament church. Therefore, it is most significant that on the day of Pentecost, Peter speaks of children's inclusion in the new covenant. In Acts 2:39, we read, "For the promise is to you and your children and to all afar off, as many as the Lord are called." What promise? The promise of the forgiveness of sins, the washing away in Jesus Christ. And so here at the birth of the New Testament church on Pentecost, what's Peter doing? He's demonstrating to us the continuity of the covenant and its relationship to children. The covenant with Abraham is indeed congregation, an everlasting covenant, a covenant made new with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but not at the exclusion of children. One author put it this way, "And how would Peter's listeners have heard him? Given his choice of words, what did Peter want them to think? Unlike many modern believers, they knew their Old Testament. If anyone at that time had seriously maintained this meant the children of believers were now to be excluded unless they came into the covenant on their own as a separate individual, this would have been in the first century an incomprehensible doctrine." It is really inconceivable when you think of now all of a sudden, for 4,000 years of church history, in the Old Testament church, children are incorporated in the covenant of grace, included in the covenant promises of God. And now all of a sudden to say, sorry, children have no place here until they come to saving faith in Jesus Christ on their own. It would have been incomprehensible. Indeed, how very odd if in the New Testament God were to suddenly cut off his relationship with children of believing parents. How very odd if in the New Testament God were suddenly to exclude children from these very precious promises. But Jesus himself said, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven." In baptism, God is coming to me and to my children. With what? With his covenant promises. To who? Believing parents and their children. These promises come to me and my children. Why? Because God entered into a covenant with us. Secondly, whether by circumcision or baptism, God distinguishes his covenant children from those children of the world. By virtue of their birth to believing parents, our children are heirs to the promises of God. As noted in the Catechism, therefore, by baptism, the mark of the covenant, infants should be received into the Christian church and should be distinguished from the children of unbelievers. Children of believers are said to be holy. What does that word mean? It means to be set apart. To be set apart by God for God. And congregation, nothing symbolizes this separation any clearer than the mark of circumcision in the Old Testament and baptism in the New. There are many references in the Bible where an adult is converted and then that entire household is baptized. And so the argument is made from Scripture that whenever one of the believing adults came to saving faith, we also have evidence that the entire household was baptized, even though it is never specifically mentioned that they themselves actually believed. In the Old Testament, faith was not a prerequisite to circumcision, was it? Children were circumcised on the eighth day. There is no indication of saving faith. In the New Testament, faith is not a prerequisite to infant baptism or to household baptisms. In Acts 16, 14 to 15, we read about Lydia and her household. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul, and she and her household were baptized. In Acts 16, 30 to 31, the household baptism of the Philippian jailer. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And immediately he and his family were baptized. Why was the jailer and his entire household baptized when there was yet no indication that those within the household believed? Remember, we're talking about the church in Philippi. It was predominantly pagan, predominantly under Roman influence in terms of culture, society, and religion. Why entire household baptism? Congregation, this simply follows the pattern that God had already established going back to the Old Testament. This is what God had commanded Abraham. When Abraham believed, not only was Abraham circumcised, but all the males in his entire household, including the children of his servants. In other words, the entire household, through Abraham's faith, become heirs to the promises of God. They were set apart. They were to be distinguished. And so it was in the New Testament. So it was for the Philippian jailer and his household. Household baptism in the New Testament was not an odd occurrence at all. In fact, the examples given demonstrate that it was actually quite common. Just as common as we read of new converts coming to faith that were baptized as adults. In fact, they were set apart even through only one believing spouse. Listen to what we read in 1 Corinthians 7:14. "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But now they are holy." By virtue of the one believing parent, the children are said to be holy, to be set apart, distinguished by God from those children of the world. See, Matthew and Grace, that's the beautiful part of what took place today, isn't it? You know, when you think of Caleb receiving the sign, the seal of God's covenant promises, God says, "I'm distinguishing him. I put my mark on him. He carries that mark, as it were, on his forehead, distinguishing him, defining him from all the children of unbelievers throughout the entire world. He goes out into this world with that beautiful mark. God has given to him the covenant promises. Now, it's your responsibility as parents to teach and to train and to nurture Caleb along with the rest of your children in the fear of the Lord, isn't it? That's a beautiful responsibility, isn't it? To take our children by the hand and direct them to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. To teach our children, yes, they are sinners, but the remedy for that sin is found in Jesus Christ and God's amazing grace for us sinners. Where do we hear of that amazing grace? In the covenant of grace. I will be your God and you will be my people. And in due time, Caleb will have to declare himself to be a covenant keeper, won't he? We do that by way of profession of faith. When we stand before God in the congregation, say, yes, the promises that were signed and sealed by God to me at this day of baptism, I now give my yes at my profession of faith. But in the meantime, you as parents have a great responsibility. Is there a lot of pressure on you as parents? I think in our day and age, there's a lot of pressure. The busyness of life. But not just to Matthew and Grace this morning, but to all of us as parents. I want to encourage you. There is no greater task. There's no greater responsibility given to us by God than the raising of our children, nurturing their hearts. You can teach them how to play hockey. You can teach them how to play music. You can teach them a lot of things, how to hunt, how to fish, how to camp. But you cannot neglect to teach them about their sin and Jesus Christ as Savior. We have that response. I don't care how busy we are. But we have to nurture their hearts. And nurture their hearts to follow Christ. It's not just a change in behavior, but it's a change in their heart. To nurture that heart. That when they sin against the holy God. But the remedy is Jesus. And already from a young age, teach them. Teach them. We do that already when they're sitting in a high chair. We teach them to fold their hands and to pray. But keep doing it. Keep doing it. Because children of believing parents carry with them a distinguishing mark. They've been set aside by God for God. No longer by circumcision, but by what we saw this morning here at the baptismal font. To be sure, we do not presume these children of promise to be saved or to be elect. But rather, they must in time show themselves to be covenant keepers. One day, Caleb will stand before this congregation, Lord willing, and give his yes to the promises of God that were signed and sealed to him today. Thirdly, how is that separation, that being set apart by God, signified? Well, in the Old Testament, it was done through circumcision. And now in the New Testament, that separation, that distinctive mark, is the water of baptism. But does the Bible really teach that baptism has taken the place of circumcision? I had a young couple come and talk to me one time. They were going to change churches, and they were talking about baptism. I said, well, let's go through and let's talk about baptism together. They said, no, that we've already made up our minds. So I said, well, why do we baptize our infants? They could not give me any reason, which was kind of odd. I said, well, are you aware that baptism has come in the place of circumcision? And she said, no, where? So, well, turn with me to Colossians 2. Let's do that together. Colossians 2, beginning at 11. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. In the Old Testament, the sign, the seal, inclusion into the covenant of grace was signified by circumcision. And now what is Colossians 2 saying? The promise is still the same, isn't it? But the sign has changed. Circumcision pictured the cutting away of sin, a bloody ceremony, which pointed ahead to the coming of Christ and the shedding of his blood. Now, after Jesus' atoning sacrifice made on the cross, baptism is now with water, a sign of cleansing. The sign is no longer bloody, for the blood of Christ has already been shed for us and for our children. Water is now the sign, the seal of God's choice that has come in the place of. One author notes, he says, at the heart of that passage is this message. In his death and resurrection, Jesus brought the central meaning of circumcision and baptism together. They both picture the removal of our sins in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They both constitute a mark on our bodies with which God identifies us as members of his covenant. Circumcision was meant for the children of believing parents. Through Jesus Christ, baptism now takes the place of circumcision. Therefore, baptism continues to be for our children of believing parents as well as for new adult believers. Unfortunately, advocates of believers-only baptism have in effect rendered the covenant of grace to be null and void. There is no continuity between the promises of God that are made to believing parents and their children with New Testament parents and their children. There's a huge disconnect between the Old and the New Testaments. Where do children of believers stand in relation to God apart from our understanding of God's covenant of grace? Yes, indeed, children of believers are special in God's sight, always have been, and thankfully, always will be. Old Testament, New Testament, God has entered into this precious relationship with us undeserving sinners. And not just with us, but also with our children. God's relationship with the children of believers has a great heritage when we date it all the way back to Adam, to Abraham. And what's it telling us? This covenant of grace. Amazing grace. That's what it is. Amazing grace. And yet the controversy continues, doesn't it? And it will continue. It wasn't always so. Daniel Hyde, in his book, Jesus Loves the Little Children, notes, in 1834, Samuel Miller, professor of ecclesiastical history and church government at Princeton Theological Seminary, said, "I can assure you, my friends, with utmost candor and confidence, after much careful inquiry on the subject, that for more than 1,500 years after the birth of Christ, there was not a single society of professing Christians on earth who opposed infant baptism on anything like the grounds which distinguished our modern Baptist brethren." And so we ask ourselves, what happened? Well, congregation, the introduction to Arminian theology has a profound impact on the church, especially in the way that we view children and baptism. The emphasis shifted away from God's grace to what man must do in order to be saved. When you follow the teachings in the canons of Dort, who's in the driver's seat when it comes to the work of salvation? Under Arminian theology, it is man. In our Reformed teachings, it is God. God chose. Jesus laid down his life to accomplish, not just to make it possible, but to accomplish the salvation of those that were elect by the Father. And the Holy Spirit will work his transforming work of grace in the heart of those whom Jesus laid down his life and for whom are elect by the Father. But you take Arminian theology, and as God chose, based on the knowledge of who would foresee. So God's choice is limited to man's choice. Jesus merely died to make salvation possible. Everybody, it's up to you now to come to Jesus. Well, Jesus died for nobody then. It's up to you. The Holy Spirit can resist the work of the Holy Spirit. People can. Really? Man is more powerful than God, the Holy Spirit? But it is, and then it's all up to us. And that's the difference in terms of our theology, our teaching of Scripture. The covenant of grace is about grace. It's about what God is doing in us, through us, and with our children. But today, it's all about, you got to choose. It's up to you. Man's in the driver's seat. And that's why we have that shift. We go from a God-centered, grace-centered theology to a man-centered theology. You go from devoting your child to the Lord to hearing God speak to us in the promises through the covenant of grace at baptism. They're not even closely the same. Don't be deceived. And it's what divides Christians today. But as we continue the practice of baptizing infants and adults, may we as congregation, may we come to know, may we come to understand what we are doing when we bring our children to the baptismal font. And may we teach our children and continue to teach our children what baptism is about. Today is a beautiful opportunity. It's a God moment for you to, on the way home from church. What did we witness? What did we see? What has gone on this morning? Talk to your children about it on the way home from church. But they're not facing the teachings of baptism and finally in a catechism class when they're in grade 10. But they're hearing it already as children. What's being done? What's being said by God here at this baptismal font? We need to teach the next generation. Absolutely we do. Let's do so to the glory of our God. Amen.